Our text this evening comes from 1 Thessalonians, and it's chapter 3, and part of verse 10 and verse 11. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. And may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So, gracious Father, will you take your word and will you give us understanding and insight and help us to be able to receive and obey what it is that you would say to each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you, or certainly some of you, must have heard the story of Amy Carmichael, who was brought up originally in the Ards Peninsula and then in Belfast before she went out to India and spent her life working there, though of course she had a short spell in Japan. And when Amy Carmichael was just a little girl, she prayed that God would make her eyes blue. And she prayed very earnestly. She had brown eyes, and she wanted blue eyes. And in the morning, she got up, and she rushed to the mirror, and she looked to see if her eyes had turned blue, but they were still brown. And she said, "Mummy, God didn't hear or answer my prayer." And her mother said, "Of course God heard and answered your prayer. He heard your prayer, and he answered. But the answer was no." Now, thereby really hangs a problem with prayer, doesn't it? I want to think with you a little bit about prayer this evening and about persistence in prayer, the kind of things we should pray for and how we should pray and how we do pray and how we approach God. But I want to try and home in a little bit on this enormous problem of persisting and prevailing in prayer. Over the past week or two, I have been reading a chapter each night of a book on the 1858 revival in the United States, the revival which came over to Ulster a year later in 1859. And that was a revival both on the other side of the Atlantic and here in Europe and in the United Kingdom, which was characterized very much by prayer, by prevailing prayer. And men and women gathered and they prayed. And the prayer meetings grew in the most phenomenal manner. They began in a little hall in America with just a handful of people, but they grew until thousands upon thousands were praying every day right across the United States. And every single Christian denomination had hundreds, if not thousands, added to it, probably 250,000. Over a period of about 12 months, were added in solid communicant membership. The churches surged up, and it was prayer, prevailing, persistent prayer, that was behind that tremendous movement. Now, my problem is this, and I remember my old divinity lecturer saying to me, "Never air your problems in the pulpit," but I'm going to break that rule. Occasionally one can. My problem is this, that it's really very hard sometimes to know when to take from God the answer no, and when to continue in prayer. So let's look then at these verses. First of all, to whom should we pray? I want to point out two apparently insignificant points about the Greek text here, which are really important. And the first is that the first word in that sentence of verse 11 is the word himself. Himself may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Himself. It's put first in the sentence for emphasis. And the second small point is that although Paul mentions two persons, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus, he makes the verb singular, as though he had only mentioned one person. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't know how to speak good Greek. He knew all the rules of grammar perfectly well. He was highly educated. What he wrote was very deliberate, and we can learn this about our prayers and whom we address. And I've got two or three simple points. The first one is that we may address both God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul addressed both here, and we don't find that this is the only example of that by any means. The New Testament's quite clear on the matter, so that it's quite right to pray our Heavenly Father, and it's also quite right to pray our Lord and Savior. The next point is this, that when we address either, or even both, as Paul does here, we must remember that God is one. That emphatic pronoun, himself, standing as it does in the Greek at the very beginning of the prayer, and then the verb which is singular, though by the rules of grammar it should be plural, are both deliberately like that because God is one. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, but one God. A mystery, I know. But while they are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet God is one, and when we address one, we address all three. Then the next point about this form of address in our prayers is that Jesus is our mediator. Now, what do we mean by that? You know that when there's a serious trade union strike on and talks are deadlocked, sometimes a mediator is called in. Someone who will act as a go-between between the management on the one hand and the unions on the other. And we have ACAS, the mediation service, which steps in to arbitrate between management and the unions. We have a mediator, a divine ACAS. Jesus is our mediator because there is that deadlock between ourselves and God. And the deadlock, of course, is our unworthiness. It's our sinfulness. We sinners need a Savior. We need a mediator. Now, Jesus wasn't only our mediator when he was hanging on the cross. He was, and in a very real sense, there's a vivid and dramatic picture of his mediatorial work, in that while he was on the cross, he was lifted up, and he was, as it were, hanging between heaven and earth, with his hands joining together God and man. He's eternally our mediator. We still need his help to come to God, because although our sins are freely forgiven by his shed blood, we're still sinners. Of course we are, and so we still need one to stand between us and God, and that one is eternally the Lord Jesus. In our Reformed churches, we emphasize very strongly, as the New Testament does, that the Lord Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and ourselves. And of course, that's one of the dividing points between ourselves in the Reformed churches and those of our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. For they teach that we can use a whole host of other mediators, the departed saints, and of course, the Virgin Mary. But you'll search in the Bible in vain for any hint or suggestion of such a thing. It simply isn't there. But what you will find clearly taught again and again is that we come to God only through the mediation, the help of our Lord and Savior. He acts as the go-between, covering our sin, covering our unworthiness, our unholiness, and bringing us into the presence, the very throne chamber of the eternal God. Now, a final practical point about this approach to God in prayer. Someone says, surely now you've just contradicted yourself, because you began by saying that we may go either to God the Father directly, or we may come and address the Lord Jesus directly. You said that we can address either, and now you have said that we can only come to God through Christ. Come on, which is it? Sort yourself out. Well, of course, the answer is still that we may come either to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus in our prayers, but when we come directly to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus in our prayers, we only come because we have Christ as our mediator. And that's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake. It's not just a convenient little liturgical tag that we stick on to the end before we say Amen. We say in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake because even coming directly to God the Father, Christ must stand between and cover our sinfulness, cover our mistakes, cover our rebellion, cover our unholiness, cover our sin. He must act as the one who breaks the deadlock, the barrier. He must always be there. Without him we cannot come. Now, what kind of things can we pray about? And I've really got three very simple points here. And the first is be practical, the second is be persevering, and the third is be personal. I wonder if you've ever listened to a child praying, kneeling beside his or her bed before settling down for the night. I remember when our own children were little, it sometimes used to be quite amusing, but was always very moving. God is told all about the kitten, or the broken toy, or the game in the garden. Family joke in my own family circle was that at age 4 I prayed that the coal man would bring coal in small lumps so that my mother wouldn't have to take a hammer and break it up. Is that wrong? Of course it isn't. If God knows when a wee sparrow falls to the ground, then he knows and cares about all the smallest details of our lives as well. And so here we find Paul praying about his itinerary, his plans for his travel. He wants to come and visit these Thessalonian Christians, and as we've seen, over the past week there have been great obstacles in his way, and he simply hasn't been able to come. Now, some really heavy Christian would say, "Ah, but that was all under control, under the sovereignty of God. Paul just wasn't meant to visit Thessalonica, and so that was that." But Paul didn't say that. He would agree at once that God is in control and that it was all part of God's plan that he had to stay meantime in Athens. That was where his work was at the moment. But nevertheless, and here is the mystery, he kept on praying. He kept on longing that the way would open up for him to visit Thessalonica. And we find in the Acts of the Apostles that the way did open up for him to make that visit. Now, we should really point out and notice what Paul was not doing in this prayer. He was not hammering on the doors of heaven and demanding that God give him what he wanted. That's not the same as persevering in prayer. It is possible to do that, you know. It's possible when God has said no, for us to refuse to take that no as an answer and to keep on demanding what we want until at last God does give it to us. And that can be the most terrible thing. A minister friend of mine told me how a woman demanded that her husband shouldn't die. And the answer came to her very clearly from God. She knew that it was his voice. She wasn't mistaken. This illness is a terminal illness, and I'm calling your husband to myself. But she wrestled with God and she said, "No, God, not yet. I want him for 5 years more." And she encountered God over the matter in a very real way, and she demanded of God with all the power of her soul that her husband should be spared for 5 years more. And God answered. Let me tell you this, when her husband finally did pass away, she said to my friend, her minister, she said, and by this time she was a broken woman, "How I wish with all my heart that I had let God take him 5 years ago. These past 5 years have been a nightmare for us both. I was wrong to hold on to him. It's been a living death for him." Now, you know, we can do that. We can dig in our heels. We can resolve. We can determine. And we read in the scriptures that sometimes God will grant us a request which is against his best. against his perfect loving will for us, and with that answer that we demand comes pain and loss. I wonder if you know that really quite frightening psalm, Psalm 106. It goes on to say, "So he gave them what they asked for, but sent leanness into their souls." That's the AV, the NIV has, "but sent a wasting disease among them." I wonder if that's a word for someone here this evening. You've got your sights set on something, something you want, and you think that your rights deserve that, and you're demanding it. Now that wasn't what Paul was doing here. This is something quite different. Day and night he's praying. And what Paul is doing here is something we all need to learn to do ourselves. He sees these dear Christians so young in the faith and so immature, yet growing daily in their faith, and he longs to be with them to help them and teach them, but there are obstacles in the way. And Paul, with a real spirit of discernment and understanding, sees that these obstacles are not in God's purpose. They are there to keep him away from the young church, and they are satanic in origin. It's an evil, malevolent force that's keeping him apart from his beloved sons and daughters in Christ. And so daily he brings before God his burden, and he lays it daily at God's feet, asking and pleading day and night that the purposes of the evil one will be frustrated, and that the purposes of Christ's grace will overcome. Now, in one way, it's all very practical, because it's a matter of a journey. It's the practical matter of arranging his diary, of fitting into his schedule a visit to this little town. What it was that was preventing him, we don't know. We've already theorized, that conjectured, that it may have been a civil ban on him engineered by the Jews, so that he needed that ban to be revoked by the Roman authorities. May have been an illness that he had. He may have been laid low with brucellosis or some fever, that's another theory. But whatever it was practical, getting from A to B. And every day, 24 hours a day, even during the hours of darkness, this matter was brought to God in prayer. So it was practical, and it was persevering. We can bring very ordinary matters to God in prayer, you know. I've been waiting to hear on Wednesday evening at our prayer fellowship someone praying about the mere matter of £800,000 for the work to finish the back of the church and the halls, but I haven't heard it yet. Is that too big an issue to bring to God in prayer, or do we think it's something we have to do ourselves? Can we not pray about something like that? And so it was that Paul prayed, and God did answer, and he was united with his beloved brothers and sisters in the faith. So be practical in your praying, and be persistent. But also be personal in your praying. And it was because of this personal aspect in prayer that I asked Frank to read that short passage from Matthew about the Canaanite woman. Now, I think it's in the incident of the Canaanite woman that we come up against the great mystery of this persistence, refusing to take no for an answer, when it was right to refuse to take no. I confess that I don't understand this. It's something that's beyond me. We all know the story well, don't we? She had a daughter who had some appalling affliction. She was suffering from demon possession, and probably she had tried all kinds of cures to try and help her daughter. How the demon possession took her daughter, we don't know, but it was something that made a mother's heart bleed and ache. And so she came to the Lord, and she was crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord didn't answer her. The answer seemed to be no. There was silence. Wonder if that is something that you have experienced. Is there anything quite more terrible and heart-chilling than silence from heaven. Total silence. And you come again and again and you say, but Lord, it's not for myself, it's for someone else. And you cry out, Lord, have mercy. And still there is silence. And yet that silence is part of God's answer. I have known the silence. And sometimes some of us, when we hear that silence and there's no answer, we give up and we stop and we say God doesn't hear and God doesn't answer prayer. Here's an interesting thing that Jesus' disciples were on her side. They said, Lord, please do something about this. She's an embarrassment. She's keeping on crying out after us. Everyone's turning and looking at us. And after all, we've come away up here incognito to try and get away from the crowds. What on earth's going to happen if this continues? It's comforting to have friends like that, isn't it? To be able to share the burden that we have with them, and they say, well, you know, God should answer your prayer. You've got a very good case. But I suppose really that one of the points that this incident is teaching us is that we have no case. We have no case at all. And whenever we come to pray, we have no case whatsoever. And the help of friends and their support and their arguments mean nothing. They are no use unless God is on our side. And then the Lord replied to the disciples and said, but I wasn't sent to this woman. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, we have our methods of counseling, don't we? And we have little booklets that we give to people. But when we come up against the way in which the Savior deals with people and the way in which he deals with us, we are into the midst of a mystery that we cannot fathom. By implication, Jesus was saying, that woman's a heathen. Forget about her. She's beyond the pale. She's outside Israel. She doesn't deserve my mercy and my grace. She's not one of the chosen ones. And she heard. She heard that she was not one of the lost sheep of Israel. She knew that she was a heathen. She knew perfectly well that she didn't deserve his mercy. It was becoming more and more plain to her that she could bring no plea to Christ that made her worthy of being heard. Did that turn her away? Do you know, my friends, I think it would have turned me away. I think it would. I don't know. I guess it would have turned many of us away if the Lord had said that. And I just wonder if some of us have been praying about something, whether it's a personal matter is beside the point, but it's something that's been heavy on our hearts and we've been bringing it to God. And he says, by implication, you don't deserve anything from me. Not only silence, now the silence is broken. And it's broken by this terrible word that we don't deserve a thing, that we're not worthy, that we don't even know him. What was her response to that? She worshipped at his feet. I've been trying to get to the root of this word, and I looked up quite a number of translations. Some is she knelt before him, some is she fell at his feet, some have she bowed down before him, some she worshipped before him. And she simply said, Lord, help me. She was admitting, I am a heathen. I am unworthy. I deserve nothing. My only hope is your mercy. Now you would have thought that that would have melted the heart of a stone, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have thought that? You would have thought that even the hardest, most inconsiderate person would have been moved by that. After all, there had been this silence and she'd kept on, and then the disciples had pled with Jesus and he'd said, but she's not within the group that I have come to. She's a heathen. And she knelt before the Lord and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. You would have thought the Lord would have said, I'm moved with compassion, certainly, But what did he say? He called her a dog. It isn't right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. This is about prayer, you know. And her response, you would have thought she would have just crumpled and let him go on his way, but she said, "Right, Lord. Truth, Lord. Yes, Lord. I am a dog." Is that not moving? Prostrate at his feet, "Lord, I am a dog. The very lowest of the low, that's me. But give me a crumb, just a crumb." One writer has written that with his left hand the Lord pushed her away, but with his right hand he held on to her. With his left hand he threw away her courage, but with his right hand he drew her to his bosom. Do you know that kind of experience in prayer? For the heavens to be brass, for God to be silent, for you to wonder whether or not you should persist in praying and persevere in praying. The lesson, I think, is that we bring nothing. We deserve nothing. We can plead nothing but his mercy and his grace. All we can do is bow before him and say, "Lord, yes, you are right. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm one of the dogs, but give me a crumb." Strange thing is, she was converted. She was won to faith in Christ, and his power went into her home and family and transformed her situation. Do you pray? No, we talk about prayer, but do you pray? I don't mean just in church, I mean do you pray at home? Do your walls and windows and doors bear witness to the fact that you pray? Until God's people in this province begin to pray, in the secret place, in the church of God, in the prayer meeting, persevering and pleading day and night, God's answer will not come. But somehow or other there is that point, there is that moment when we press through and we persevere in prayer and we discover that we deserve nothing and that God is all in all. And when we discover his glory, then his grace is broken on our heads, and in his mercy and his mercy alone, he answers and brings wholeness and joy, rejoicing and fullness of life. Let us pray. Lord, with the disciples, we say, teach us to pray. Amen.